Jesus has been asked this question, should we pay taxes? And the classic answer in chapter 22, verse 21, then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. What's implied in this answer of Jesus is that we are citizens of two different kingdoms. Paul was a Roman citizen, but Paul writes to a congregation in Philippi telling them that they are citizens of heaven. We hold dual citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, but we are also American citizens, and we've already discussed that we have two flags here in our sanctuary. Now, some people have the idea that Christianity is completely other world, that we're only interested in the by and by, we're only interested in heaven. But today, the thrust of what I want to share with you is that we are good Americans by being good Christians. And so our Christian faith does not conflict with our American citizenship, but actually to be a good Christian will make us a good American. Now, what I want to do is kind of give you an extended example of that, and one of the benefits of this discussion is that it probably for the first time introduces you a little bit to our own Methodist heritage. But as we go back to the 18th century, before Methodism had ever begun, the Church of England, which was the state-supported church, was completely dead. Most of the Anglican ministers themselves were unconverted, and the joke of that day was that there were three types of sermons that were preached in the Anglican service. Some were dull, others were duller, and the third category was dullest. And so, actually, people rented pews in those days, and the pews were high-backed, and there was a lock as you entered in, and so if you did not pay your pew rental, you could be locked out. But families would rent an entire pew. They sometimes would bring their pets. They sometimes would bring a sack lunch. They sometimes would have a smoke or maybe even lay down and take a nap. Because the pews were so high, people couldn't see into other pews. Of course, the minister could, but he himself was droning on and on, and probably doing well to stay awake himself. Maybe the distraction he saw in the pews were actually helpful to him. But let's move outside the church. Society in England in that time was a violent society. Prisons were overcrowded. Many communities had no police force, but gangs actually roamed the city streets. Now, there was an attempt to enforce the law, almost an overreach. You could be hung for some 20 different offenses. And public hangings were not only frequent, but were regarded as entertainment. Families, when it was announced that multiple criminals would be hung out on the hillside, families would take a picnic lunch and go sit on the hillside. And it was a spectacle that many people found entertaining. The literature of that day was immoral. There was nudity in the theaters. But the society was obsessed with gambling and with drinking. They had discovered the distilling process of how to make gin. And by this time in the 1800s, every sixth house, count five houses, and at least on an average, every sixth house in London was a gin shop. One of the most famous advertisements from that period of time is that you could get drunk for a penny, you could get dead drunk for 2 pence, and they would provide clean straw for you. Now you may say, well, what was the purpose of the straw? Well, if you were dead drunk, you needed some place to sleep it off. And so there was advantages to having clean straw. Without being too graphic, The other type of straw had someone had already slept off a drug, and so you didn't necessarily want the same straw again. Now, let me just give you this statistic. In the middle of the 18th century, in 1750, the statistic says that there were 11 million gallons of gin consumed in the British Isles. If you average that out, if you prorate that for the population, that averaged 2 gallons of gin for every man, woman, and child alive. Now, recognize that the children necessarily didn't drink that much, so that meant that there were some who were consuming much more than that. Sports were barbaric to the point that I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I could, sometimes the danger in preaching is that I initiate topics that parents have to discuss when they get home. So let me just leave it at that. But probably the most debasing thing about British society is that during a 13-year period, during this time we're looking at, England had deported 814,000 slaves. And so that was probably the lowest mark of all, was the slavery that was prevalent. God raised up John and Charles Wesley and the Methodists, and I'm quoting from them right now, to reform the nation and spread scriptural holiness across the land. Now, the two ideas sometimes sound like that they're disjointed. We often have this distorted concept that holiness means detachment and uninvolvement, and that to be a holy people means that we withdraw from society. Jesus said we're to be salt, but sometimes, as it's been explained, the salt never gets out of the salt shaker. So we never do anybody any good. But instead of monasticism, that was one attempt to be holy. People said, well, the world is such a sinful place, I want to get out of here. And so they would withdraw into the monasteries. But Wesley, in contrast to that, taught what he called social holiness. That instead of withdrawing from society, that we had a positive benefit on society. And so that's what we're looking at. We're looking at an example then, and we want to transfer it then to our own times, the 21st century, and ask how we can be Christian citizens, how we can make a difference. Methodism taught that we're sanctified or that we're made holy through the means of grace. Now, that's a term that we ought to be familiar with. I hope it's a term that you at least recognize. The means of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, but more than that, grace is God's enabling power. The grace of God empowers us, enables us to say no to sin. How do we resist all this out there? Well, we can't just bar the doors. We can't just pull the shades down. We can't just withdraw from society. But we need the grace of God in order to show a positive alternative. Now, this idea of the means of grace is the concept that there are certain things God has instituted. There are certain things God has ordained as channels of His grace. In other words, if we do certain things, if we're involved in certain practices, God enables us, empowers us. We experience God's grace as we do those things. And so Methodism always put an emphasis on the means of grace, the channels of blessing that God has ordained. Let me go through the list, and I know these are things that you're familiar with, but maybe you never saw them in that context. Baptism, prayer, and I could expand on that, but this is not the focus of the sermon. There's different types of praying, the reading, the meditating, the preaching of God's Word, the Lord's Supper, fasting, and conference. Now, that's an English, that's a Methodist word. Of course, we always talk about going to conference. Unfortunately, conference mainly today has to do with business reports. But conference really was initially sharing our faith and being in small group accountability. Now, the reason we do those things, it's not that we're earning points and that if we pray enough, if we read the scriptures enough, if we fast enough, if we get enough points, then we get into heaven. That's not the idea, but the idea is that those are channels of blessing. That's how God empowers us and equips us to live the Christian life. All of those are important, but that's not what our focus today is. For not only are there works of piety, those are the channels that God has ordained, but the Methodists also believed, Wesley taught, that there were works of mercy. In other words, he says, not only did God ordain, do this, do this, do this, but God also says, I want you to be flexible, I want you to be practical, I want you to be spontaneous, and rather than a list that, all right, I did this, I did this, I did this, so I'm through with my Christianity for the day, Wesley says that there are times when you see your brother in need. It's not a matter that you have a list of things that you're to do, a list of things you're not to do, but when you see there's a need, there's to be this spontaneous, there's to be this practical implication, and instead of praying to God or reading God's word, we minister to our fellow man. Now I'm going to go through this list, and what I don't want you to miss is that Wesley regards these as means of grace. That means God blesses us as we do these things. Now, if I do this to you or for you, obviously you're blessed. It's a two-way street. But Wesley is saying that these are channels of God's blessing, and here's the list. Feeding the hungry. Clothing the naked. Entertaining the stranger. You say, where does he get such strange ideas? That's not religion. Yes, it really is religion, and in Matthew 25, you go to that chapter and you'll see that Jesus says, when you do that, we're talking feeding, clothing, ministering to the needs of those that are destitute, when you do those do that to the least of these, you are doing it as to me. The list continues, visiting those that are in prison or visiting the sick, instructing those who are unlearned. Now you say, but that's not religious. Yes, it really is. It's a part of practical Christianity. The list goes ahead to talk about awakening the sinner, quickening the lukewarm, comforting those that are wavering. Now, there's a verse in the King James that we could have a little fun with, comforting the feeble-minded. I'm not supposing any of you want to come under the category of being feeble-minded, but the other translations would say those who are timid or faint-hearted, those who are frightened. You realize there's a lot of people struggling. And part of our Christianity is ministering to those. And the point is, as you do something to encourage the weak, God blesses you as well as blesses the one that you're ministering to. The list continues to assist those who are tempted. That's why we're accountable to each other. That's why many times if a person has a problem with a certain addiction, one of the things, isn't it, you have a buddy, you have a partner, you have someone that you can call if you're wavering. Finally, contributing to saving souls from death. You say, but part of that list has to do with the spirit. Part of that has to do with physical needs. Yes, and really all of it is a part of our Christianity. Now, Wesley goes on to tell us that we should be zealous for works of piety. That's prayer and Bible reading and worship. But listen to what he says, but much more for works of mercy. He's saying that the second list is really almost more important than the first, because what God wants is for us to show mercy and not sacrifice. We would say not ritual. Christianity should never be reduced down to just going through the liturgy, just coming to church and going through the motions, just going through the ritual. here is what Wesley's saying to the Methodists. We're Methodists, so let's listen to this. Whenever, therefore, one interferes with the other, remember we've got two lists. So on the one list there's praying. On the other list there is feeding the hungry. Wesley's saying, whenever one interferes with the others, the works of mercy are to be preferred. He is saying that if you only have enough time to either read the Bible or to feed the hungry, are you ready? He's telling the Methodists, feed the hungry. Listen to what he says. Even reading, hearing, and prayer are to be omitted or postponed. Here's an interesting phrase. At charity's almighty call. Isn't that picturesque? He says, I intended to read my Bible. I intended to meditate. I intended to fast, let's say. But charity knocked at my door. And he says, you can do your praying later. Or, if it happens at the end of the day, you have ministered to other people and never got around to your praying. He says, your first responsibility is to minister to your fellow man when we're called to relieve the distress of our neighbor, whether in body or soul. Isn't that practical? You know, it almost sounds unspiritual, doesn't it? But what Wesley's saying is, if I'm preparing for a sermon and someone calls me and has a legitimate need that I can meet, what Wesley's saying is, let the sermon go and minister to the person who's in need. Don't excuse yourself and say, well, I'm too busy praying right now to do this practical deed. Wesley was actually telling the early Methodists, put your neighbor ahead of yourself. Now, is that biblical? I think it is. In James chapter 1, verse 27, listen to what James says. James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. See, our idea of a holy life is we never get our hands dirty. We never get polluted. We never come in contact with those kinds of people. But notice the two ideas are joined together. That true Christianity is that I live a holy life, but I also look after those who are vulnerable. The orphans and the widows. Now, let me just be very transparent. It's a whole lot easier to be spiritual by not getting involved. But that can become a false form of Christianity. Now, we often complain, well, I don't want to get involved. Things are so bad out there. But what our own doctrine is teaching us is that we grow spiritually when we help other people. Now, of course, they receive benefit as well. But the theology of it is that what can you give a God who has everything? See, God does not really need anything from us, does he? But we serve God by serving his creation. And as we serve our neighbor, God blesses us. Now, I'm aware that there has always been this sort of a snide joke that some people are so heavenly minded that there are no earthly good. Have you heard that? Do you realize that in Methodism, they changed the course of their own history because they were heavenly minded? This is the way they served God. They served God by serving their fellow man. Now, the question that comes back to us then is, as we serve our fellow man, I mean, if there's enough of us, what does that mean in our society? Well, at the beginning of the 18th century, there was no Methodist. They had Christianity, but Christianity was separate from real life. By the end of the 18th century, I have a statistic from 1791, there were 56,000 Methodists. By 1836, there were 360,000. So you realize we start with nothing. By the 100 years later, what we may have 60,000 or plus. How did it start out? Was everyone thrilled to death that the Methodists were preaching the gospel? No, it was opposed. You realize anything new is always wrong. Everything new is always opposed. Wesley was mobbed frequently in open-air preaching. I've read accounts where they took him out to a pond trying to drown him. I read other occasions where they would throw things at him. There's a rather funny occasion, and he talked about a man that brought rotten eggs to the open-air preaching. And before the man could throw the eggs, presumably he was going to throw them at the preacher, someone bumped up against him and crushed those eggs, and he got the benefit of his own blessing, I think, instead of Wesley. But one of the interesting things is that the town rowdies, the ruffians, would actually be hired to go out and harass Wesley as he preached. They would be rip-roaring drunk, and they would go to hear this man who was rather small in stature. Now, you might say, well, who would incite such a thing? Who would pay for the liquor? It was the Anglican priest. He didn't like competition. He didn't like someone coming in on his turf. So many times it was the priest himself who got the men drunk. What would happen is they would go with a plan in hand to disrupt the service. And as Wesley began to preach the gospel, sometimes they would come under conviction, and sometimes they got saved. Sometimes they actually returned their money to the priest because they had not fulfilled the terms of the contract. And so this is how Methodism actually took root. They said that as you went into a Methodist village, it was fairly easy to spot who were the Methodists. They were the people whose homes had broken windows. You drive down through, here's a house intact, here's a house intact, here's a house with broken. Well, that's obviously where the Methodists lived. You don't realize it today because Methodism has become a mainline denomination, but in the early days, they were persecuted. Some were even killed for their faith. But by the end of the 18th century, let me just survey quickly where the nation of England was. By the end of the 1800s, the Sunday school movement had been established. Now, when I say that, it bears almost no resemblance to Sunday school like we just had. Realize in those days, there was no compulsory education. Many kids lived on the streets, and the only way they could survive was by becoming pickpockets or involved in some kind of illegal activity. The Sunday school movement, it just happened to be on Sunday, but they were taught basic vocational skills. They were taught how to make a living so that they didn't have to resort to crime. The Sunday school movement had been established. Now, I can tell you that most churches in England were against it. You say, why would anybody be against it? Well, it was new. That's enough reason, isn't it? Typically, the established church has been against anything that was new or innovative. Methodism was new itself. Wesley visited these Sunday schools, and he saw that they had potential. And so Methodism was the first denomination to endorse the Sunday school movement. By the end of the 18th century, England was leading the world in printing Bibles. It was also leading the world in sending out missionaries. Now, what had Methodists done? over that 100 years. Well, they had advocated for justice in the courts. They had opposed corrupt election practices. They were advocates for better and more humane prison conditions. They cared for the poor. And it was largely through the Methodist influence that slavery was outlawed. Let me just tell you that story. John Wesley was on his deathbed. The last letter he ever wrote was to a man you may have heard of. I hope you have. He wrote a letter to a young man. Wesley, of course, was old at this time. He was writing a letter to William Wilberforce. And he writes in this letter, "Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw sun, shall vanish away before it." Wesley had been in Georgia as a young man, and he'd seen slavery. Slavery was in the New World, but it was brought to the New World by those who were part of the Old World. 8 days later, Wesley dies. Wilberforce's own parents died, and he was raised by an aunt and uncle who were Methodists. He was elected to Parliament, and for 18 years, it was almost Wilberforce against the rest of English Parliament. Time and time again, he introduced legislation, but gradually he began to educate and raise the level of consciousness as to how inhumane this slavery traffic was. And finally, it was in 1807 that England abolished slavery. When you think of that, when the historians look at that, they look at what was happening in France. They look at the French Revolution and the anarchy that would happen in the French Revolution. Then when we look to America, we look at the own blight on our history, the blight of the Civil War, you realize that England avoided the anarchy of the French Revolution. England avoided having to fight a civil war as America did. And historians believe that the reason England was spared those kinds of upheavals is because there was enough Methodists involved in society making a difference that England was spared. Now, I realize that's hypothetical. That's the road that they didn't go down. We'll never know. But I can provide you a fairly long bibliography if you ever want to look at this hypothesis. A lot of writers have said, you know, England was headed towards the same civil unrest. What changed the course of England? And I can give you a stack as high as you want of books that will say it was the Methodist influence that made the difference. You see, all too often, people regard religion as good for nothing. And Jesus warned his disciples, remember he said we're to be the salt of the earth. And he said in that same context that if the salt loses its saltiness, that it becomes good for nothing. It's as though Jesus almost admitted the fact that some churches, that some Christians are good for nothing because they're not making any difference. But imagine a religion that teaches that we would temporarily suspend or lay aside our own personal practices of devotion in order to minister to those in need. You can hardly call that good for nothing, can you? Especially if you're the person that's in need and someone comes to your aid. And so this is true Christianity. And if enough of us in the 21st century, that's where we are right now, if there's enough Christians today who served God by serving their neighbor, if there's enough of us doing that, we can change the course of our own history. Isn't it interesting that true Christianity says we put God first, we put others second, we put ourselves last. And as we do that, we serve God by serving others, and God in turn blesses us for doing it. Now, if we have any awareness of what's happening in our culture today, we're distressed, we're concerned. And you may say, what can I do? Well, the danger is that many of us say, well, I'm going to fix the American problem. I'm going to run for the presidency of the United States. No, that's not likely to make any difference. You're not likely to get anywhere. Don't shoot for the top, but at the grassroots level, the way we can make a difference is to take care of our own neighbors. The way we can make a difference is to meet the needs that are around us. Sometimes people have this attitude, and it sounds very pious. I don't want to shock you, but I don't think this is the answer. A lot of people say, well, the answer is we need to pray that Jesus will come quickly and get us out of here. Well, that's better for us, but it doesn't help anybody that we leave behind. The answer is not that we pray to escape this wicked world. The answer is that somehow by living a life of practical Christianity, we make this world a better place. The answer is that we love God by serving our neighbor. And if Jesus comes, and when he does come, no one knows the day or the hour of his coming, but when he does come, if he finds us loving him by loving our neighbor, then he'll say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. In the meantime, we don't simply curse the darkness. We light a candle. And that's how, by being good Christians and practical Christians, we're also good American citizens. Let me just close by noticing in the Lord's Prayer, do you remember Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Remember, we've got two kingdoms. We're a part of the Christian kingdom, but we're also a part of the American enterprise. We don't think of America as a kingdom, but it's a form of government. So we pray, Lord, your kingdom come to this earth. Isn't it interesting that when that prayer is answered, the two kingdoms then become one? And that's how we make this world a better place, is by living according to the values of his kingdom. And so, again, what I've tried to say in this whole message is we do not become super spiritual Christians by withdrawing from all of the problems and all the issues that surround us. But we actually make a contribution. We actually make this world a better place because we're also citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That's the kind of Christianity that Jesus teaches. That's the kind of Christianity that Methodism has advocated, at least in its early days. And that's the kind of Christians that we want to be. We're to be the salt and light. And as we do those things, it's not that most of us will do anything that gains great notoriety. No, we're not going to run for the highest office in the land. But what we do is to live out this kind of a Christianity. And eventually, in this case, it took the better part of 100 years. In the earliest days, they opposed what they didn't understand. But Wesley is an old man. As he began to travel, as he continued to travel, when he was too old to travel by horseback, they got him kind of a chase that was hooked onto a horse, and he would still go from one town to the next. And as he would come into the town, the people would receive him gladly. And he says, I still remember how it was when I came to this town 50 years ago. They tried to stone me out of town. Now they welcome me with open arms because they realize what I'm preaching is actually making a difference. There's a lot of opposition to Christianity today. And I can't go off on that sidetrack. Actually, we brought a lot of it on ourselves because we haven't lived up to our own teachings. But if we'll live like true Christians, eventually people will want to be a part of it. you minister to someone, then they want to know more about the God that you love and serve. So that's how we become good American citizens. I think that's what America needs. We probably need less rhetoric and more action. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us. What can we do? I appreciate what you are doing. And let's pray that God will continue to help us to be salt and light. Heavenly Father, we know that at many points of world history, things have been dark and many have despaired that things could ever be changed. But I thank you for the power of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is powerful and it can change our personal lives. It can change the whole structure of society around us. And so help us to live like true Christians. And help us understand that Christianity is not a lot of rituals and a lot of forms and not a lot of do's and don'ts. But Christianity is loving our neighbors ourselves. And as we do that, we're blessed, but we're making a difference. Help us to keep on doing all the good we can in all the ways we can. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.